please be open with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This morning I'd like to continue kind of what we've been doing the last few weeks, and that's just bringing this year to a close, refreshing our minds by some major things we've talked about, looking at other texts that I just didn't have a time to get to this year. And it should be no surprise then that this morning we're going to be talking about grace. As a congregation, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been looking this whole year at growing in grace. The Apostle Peter tells his writers in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace. And that's what we've been trying to do, is just to grow in grace. A few major threads. I'm going to talk about two where we've talked about grace. The first was from 1 Peter 5:12. In 1 Peter, again, the Apostle Peter writes and says, I've written to you that you may know that this is the true grace of God. The point I made about this in multiple sermons was, if Peter is writing to his readers about the true grace of God, necessarily he is dealing with false graces. And throughout this year, we've had to examine what is the true grace of God and what are false graces that have substituted. And by far, the major way that we have studied grace is in the Law and Grace study. Many of you will be starting with me at the beginning of January in our Thursday morning studies. We'll be going through that together. But really, as I reflected on that study for a whole year, I talked a whole lot more in that study about true law than I did about true grace. We spent by far about 8 months just talking about what law is before we really dealt with what grace is. So this morning, I'd kind of like to fill in the gap and ask the question, how should we respond to the true grace of God? Now, no spoilers for those of you that are going through the Law and Grace study with me. We'll talk in great detail about how to respond to the true law of God and what exactly that looks like in life. But this morning, I'd like to ask, how do we respond to the true grace of God? The true grace of God. To answer that question, we're going to go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Let's read it one more time. It's a short passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. In this concise little summary, the Apostle Paul tells Titus how to respond to the true grace of God. Let's break this passage down a bit. It's interesting that this passage talks about a double epiphany of God's goodness. Now, I've defined at other times the grace of God is best understood as any goodness from God is God's grace. It's a very generic term. Just any goodness from God is his grace. But here, Paul tells us that there is a double appearing, a double epiphany of God's grace. Look at verse 11. Number one, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And let me explain this. The grace of God has appeared. The word there for appeared is our English word epiphany. So more literally what this is saying is the grace of God has epiphanied. Now, what does it mean to have an epiphany? Well, the word epiphany, you'll of course understand, means if you've been trying to think through something, you've been trying to solve a problem, you've been trying to come up with information, and you just have an epiphany. It just comes to you out of nowhere. You have an epiphany, right? That's what this is connoting here. The grace of God has appeared to us. It's come like an epiphany to us. Here, I think, is the point. For thousands of years, creation was longing and waiting for a Savior. Creation had been subject to futility of sin. Creation had been under the rule of Satan. Creation had been given over to lawlessness. Creation had been given over to death and despair. And what could the entirety of the cosmos do about it? Neither planet, nor man, nor beast, nor fish could do a thing about the problem of sin. But overnight, it was just like an epiphany. It just appeared. Out of nowhere, God sent His Son. And grace just appeared. It came out of nowhere. Isn't that neat to see what Paul is saying here? The coming of Jesus was like an epiphany. Creation just longed and longed and longed for the answer, but couldn't come up with it. But God just made it appear out of nowhere. Well, let me ask this. What did the first epiphany of God's grace do? Look down with me to verse 14. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. What did Jesus do at His first appearing? Well, verse 11 tells us the grace of God in the form of Jesus has appeared, has epiphanied, number one, bringing salvation to all people. So the grace of God has appeared now, offering salvation to all, Jew and Gentile alike, man and woman, all of God's creatures, everyone who bears His image is offered the gift of salvation. It's a gift that God has given through Jesus. But look now to verse 14. Again, this salvation more specifically, because of the redemption of Jesus, He has redeemed us from lawlessness and purified for Himself a people for His own possession. Does that sound familiar? Redemption and purifying, what is that? Justification and sanctification. Here's what Paul is saying. Jesus has justified us from lawlessness. Same word, redemption. He has justified us from lawlessness and cleansed us, purified, sanctified us from lawlessness so that we could be a people for His own possession. Here's what the first epiphany of God's grace did. God's grace came to bring salvation for all people. And here's what that salvation meant. Salvation meant that man could be redeemed from sin, set free from its consequences, set free from everything and the guilt that sin brings. But likewise, man and woman could be cleansed from sin. Our consciences and our souls could be cleansed from lawlessness, that we could be sanctified in His presence. That's what the gift of God brought. Is that a good epiphany? Oh, it's wonderful. Man, for thousands of years, could do nothing about it. But Jesus came and the grace of God appeared. But there's a second epiphany that we are waiting for. Look at verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of us in the Second Chronicles class this morning, I think that passage has great weight to it. But notice what the text is saying. Yes, the grace of God has epiphanied once, but the grace of God is going to epiphany again. There is a double appearance, a double epiphany of God's grace. I think that's clearly talking about the second coming of Jesus. Whenever Jesus returns, the grace of God will once more appear in the form of Jesus Christ, and God's goodness will be poured out on all of those who have repented and have come to Him and have been justified and been sanctified, and God's goodness will flow for all of eternity on those who are His people. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. But now here's the point. To this point, we've talked about what God has done. We've talked about all of the good, great things that God has done. How do we respond to the true grace of God? Let me begin by saying, I think this is the true grace of God. When you look at the entirety of Paul's message, when he preached Jesus and Him crucified, this is the true grace of God. No false grace can substitute this. The true grace of God is found in the form of Jesus, who justified and cleansed us that we could be a people for God's own possession. That's the true grace of God. Well, how do we respond to that grace? Notice what he says. Because grace has appeared, we should be trained. We should be trained. Look at verse 12. Essentially, because grace has epiphanied, we should be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, in godly lives in the present age. Now, let's talk about false grace for a second. What does false grace tell you? False grace tells you the grace of God has appeared, therefore you're liberated to do whatever you right well please. God's goodness, God's grace has come, and you may live however you right well choose because God loves you, He cares for you, do whatever you want, have fun. Is that what Paul says? Not a bit. What does the true grace of God demand? The true grace of God demands training. Training. Now, what does it mean to be trained? What does it mean to be trained? Well, practically we understand this concept of training, right? Perhaps in athletics we most understand it. I'm going to venture to say that Randy and Kirby didn't run a 5K overnight. What did they begin with? Whenever you train for a marathon, you start slow, you build endurance, you do it faithfully, you do it regularly. The body has to be trained. You're trained. You train children, right? Does it come overnight? Of course not. You train them. You train them. Because God's grace has appeared, this is the point that Paul makes. We must be trained. Trained to do what? Trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what it means negatively. Negatively, renounce sin, renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions. That's what the grace of God demands. Mortifying. I talked about this earlier this year. Mortifying, killing the flesh. And positively, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age until the double epiphany of God returns. We are to be trained. Well, let's develop this thought a bit more. Many of you have heard my explanation of Romans 5, but let's look at Romans 5 together. What I'd like to do now is, I've made the basic statement from Titus 2, God's grace has appeared, therefore we should be trained. Let's understand a bit more practically, what does that look like? What does that mean? We're going to look at Romans and Hebrews, a couple of short passages there, to understand what that means in practice. Romans 5, verse 1, again, Paul says God's grace has appeared. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Many of you have heard me explain this passage, but 'tis the season, I'll do it again. How do you access God's grace? Well, the metaphor I've used dozens upon dozens of times. Growing up, every Christmas morning, my parents would wake us up, and we knew the presents were under the Christmas tree. If we wanted the presents, where did you have to go? The Christmas tree. Me walking to the Christmas tree from my bedroom did not merit, did not earn, did not deserve those presents. All it meant was I went to the tree because that's where my parents had put the presents. Likewise, that's how faith is. Whenever we in faithful obedience respond to God's grace, believing in Him, coming to Him, giving our allegiance to Him, being baptized into Him, it doesn't earn us, it doesn't merit, it doesn't deserve salvation. All it does is give us access to that salvation. Well, but here's the question I want to ask. I want to kind of extend that metaphor this morning. What should we do with the Christmas presents? So we get it, right? Walking to the Christmas tree doesn't earn you presents. It doesn't merit presents. All it means is you got out of bed, did what your parents told you to do, and you went to the Christmas tree because that's where the presents were. That's how God's grace is. Whenever we come into access with the saving blood of Jesus, it doesn't mean we've earned our salvation. It doesn't mean we've deserved our salvation. It doesn't mean by any measure that we have merited that salvation. All that it means is that we have accessed that salvation by obedient faith. But once we open the presents, what do we do with them? What do we do with that grace, that goodness, that gift that our Father has given us? Paul is going to proceed to explain that in Romans chapter 6. He's going to answer the question, what then do we do with the presents? Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no measure. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order, notice this part here, this is the important part, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We might walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to urge you, take special note of this word walk. We're going to talk about this entirely in the sermon next week. I want to really disentangle this word a little bit. It's a fascinating concept that Paul is drawing on here, but I won't spoil that for next week. But generally, what are we to do? Because God's grace has appeared, here's what he says. The exact same thing that he said in Titus. Kill sin, put it to death, and live righteously and self-controlled. He summarizes this over in chapter 22 of the chapter, whenever he says, but now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. Here's what Paul says. God's grace has appeared, freeing us from sin, cleansing us from its effects. He's given us the presents. What do you do with those presents? You use those presents for the means of sanctification. They're to be used for the purpose they were given. Now, that sounds very intuitive, but let me disentangle that a bit. Let me disentangle that just a bit. A husband knows you never, in a million years, get your wife a vacuum cleaner for Christmas, right? Because whenever you give your wife a vacuum cleaner for Christmas, what does that mean? Honey, get busy, it's time to clean the house, right? Wives, you know, do not get your husband a hammer with a note, it's time to fix the bathroom. Why? What's that hammer for? Redoing the drywall, right? Now, you don't get your wife a vacuum, nor do you get your husband a tool with instructions on it. Why? Because you want those presents to be used for the purpose they're given, right? What were the presents, the gifts that God gave us? Justification and sanctification. What are we to use those presents for? The goodness of God is to be used for the purpose that it was given. To keep us redeemed, to keep us saved, to keep us delivered from sin and its effects, saving us ultimately from the wrath of God. But likewise, it's to be used for sanctification, for cleansing, for purifying, for the purpose that it was given. That's how we're to respond to the true grace of God. Using it for the purpose that it was given. We understand that, right? If you give your child an iPad, what do you expect them to do with it? It comes with expectations. If you give someone a gift card, what do you do? It has expectations of how it's supposed to be used. No matter what gift you give, that gift has expectations. Use it for the purpose that it's given. Brethren, I would recommend when we really understand the purpose of God's gift, the purpose of God's salvation that he delivered to us was for the means of sanctification. What are we to use those gifts for? To be trained to renounce ungodliness and that we may live self-controlled and upright lives in this present age. That we may bear the fruit of sanctification. That we may not be given over to sin, that we may be given over to righteousness. The gift of God is to be given for the purpose of sanctification. Much as Dudley prayed this morning. And that's why God has given us this gift. And I'd recommend this is exactly what the Hebrew author says in Hebrews chapter 4. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We did a whole month talking about Hebrews 4. So this should be a passage that resonates when I read it. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Again, before we talk about what we are to do with the presence, we have to ask, what is the purpose of the present? Brethren, I'm afraid that the reason that there are so many false graces is we don't wrestle enough with what is the purpose of the true grace of God. Paul has told us quite concisely in both Titus 2 and Romans 6, and we're going to see echoed here whoever wrote Hebrews in Hebrews 4, the purpose of God's grace was to save us, and that means to justify us, to sanctify us. When we understand that, the purpose then of the presence is to continue that sanctification. It's not so that we may do whatever we right well please, because God just wants to love us and God wants to care us so that we can live however selfish lives we want, but it's so that it's for the purpose it's given. And here's the point he says. We draw near to the throne of grace. We talked for a long time about what that means. Why? That we may find mercy and grace in the time of need. Again, the Hebrew author says, the grace of God has appeared. Let us draw near to that grace. But here's my question. As you draw near to the throne of grace, what does that mean in practice? Over to Hebrews 10. As we draw near to the throne of grace, what does that mean in practice? Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice, harkens back to Hebrews 4, 16. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What are we to do with the goodness of God's grace? What are we to do with the goodness of the gift? Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our bodies have been washed pure. Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Be faithful. Do good. And so, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Throughout our quarter three class on edification, we talked a long time about encouragement. To be in the body of Christ is to encourage. It is to edify. But one thing that stood with me during one of those small group discussions was Daniel said, okay, I've encouraged you, but what have I encouraged you to do? Encouragement is not just to build one another up emotionally with our feelings. It's to build one another up to love and good works, for service, for sanctification. And that's the purpose of God's grace. So brethren, what has God's grace appeared to do? It's appeared to save us. It's appeared to train us. And ultimately, I think, the conclusion we must reach, let us be sanctified by the grace of God. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. It's quite simple, isn't it? Use the grace of God for the purpose that it's given. And yet, how dilapidated the grace of God has become. God's grace appeared in the form of the death of his Son to save us, to cleanse us. When we think that the grace of God has appeared to enable our selfishness, to enable our fleshly desires, to enable sin, we have completely destroyed the true grace of God. Because, brethren, the true grace of God is a demanding doctrine. It demands that we give the entirety of ourselves over to the cross of Christ, our whole lives over on the altar, That's what the cross demands. Grace is not an easy doctrine. It's a demanding doctrine. Because it demands salvation and sanctification over to the cross of Christ. Well, brethren, as I said, I pray, and I truly do, this morning that I have preached to you the true grace of God. Not a false grace, but a true grace. And I'll say it does intimidate me to talk about the true grace of God, knowing how many other false graces there are, and knowing perhaps that's what I've taught you and God will show me one day. I don't think it is. But brethren, this is what I believe the true grace of God demands. It demands that by obedient faith you access the grace of God and live a life of fruitful sanctification over to Him. What a good life that is. Not being enslaved to sin, but being set free by a God who loves you. What a good God we serve. This morning we may have one here that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. Don't wait till Wednesday morning to go to the Christmas tree. You can go right now. Because God's goodness has appeared. It has been Epiphany. It has come. And it's waiting for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Whenever you come to Him and believe in Him and put off your sins and confess His name and are baptized into Him, in obedient faith, come to Him. God will pour those blessings out upon you. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.